You know, in Luke chapter 15, we had the prodigal son, and he's a fictitious character. In the parable that Jesus teaches, all within the context of wherein the Pharisees had accused Jesus of eating with tax gatherers and sinners, prostitutes, just the dregs of society was who Jesus was eating with and associating with. And so he was coming under a lot of contempt, a lot of condemnation from the self-righteous Pharisees, those who thought they were okay. And so Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son to show how God searches and seeks for the lost. And here we have an example of that in John chapter 8. The account of the woman caught in adultery. Let me just go ahead and read this. Verse begins really in verse 53, the last verse of chapter 7, and goes through verse 11 of chapter 8. And everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now this is a very interesting section of John's Gospel. It's not only very interesting, but it's also a very controversial section of John's Gospel. It's in many ways similar to the last few verses of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, which virtually everybody agrees is not part of the original text of John. It was added later by scribes, either for clarification, or they thought Mark's Gospel ended too abruptly, and so they added a few things. But just when you look at it, especially in the original language, it's very clear that the wording changes, the syntax changes, everything changes about this last section of Mark's Gospel. And so even though it's included in the English Bible, it's usually set off by brackets in many English translations with little footnotes saying that this section does not appear in many of the oldest manuscripts. Well, that's the same thing we have here with the account of the woman caught in adultery, this prodigal daughter. And in your Bible, verse 53 of chapter 7 down through verse 11 of chapter 8 may be set off by brackets with a little footnote saying that this does not appear in many of the oldest manuscripts. A lot has been written on this particular section concerning its authenticity. Is it authentic? Is it really part of the original manuscripts? Or was it added later by scribes? So there's been all this controversy around it for years and years and years and years. Is this inspired or not? Well, if it's not part of the original manuscripts, then it's not inspired, right? It's not inerrant. Because inspiration deals with the original manuscripts only, not with copies. And throughout the course of the transmission of the New Testament, errors entered in. And that's where the whole science, the whole practice, discipline of textual criticism comes in. So when we deal with copies, we are dealing not with inerrancy or inspiration. We deal with reliability, with authenticity, with accuracy. And the way the Scripture was written down or recorded, the New Testament especially, there weren't the checks and the guidelines for accuracy the way there was among the Masoretic scribes in the Old Testament. If I were to show you a Hebrew Bible, at the end of virtually every book in the Hebrew Bible, there's a little notation in Hebrew that's not part of the original text, but it's a notation that was made by the Hebrew scribes that will tell you what letter is in the exact middle of this book, what word is in the exact middle of the book, how many words are in this book. So a scribe would go through and have to count. And if that word wasn't the middle word, they knew there was a mistake somewhere, and they would go back and check. But there wasn't that kind of diligence when it came to the transmission of the New Testament. The church was young. The church was growing. It was new. There were demands for copies. And so you had what were called scriptoriums. And a scriptorium was where you maybe had one guy standing at a podium who would be reading from a text, whether it was the original or not, and you would have had 10 or 12 guys, scribes there, who were writing down what the guy was reading. So somebody could mishear a word. You could get a homonym, where a word that sounds the same but is spelled differently. So there was all sorts of ways in which error could enter into the copies. I mean, right now, we have over 5,300 copies of New Testament manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. Some are partial, some are whole. Some are older, some are more recent. But this is where the whole science of textual criticism comes in. It looks at these copies. It looks at these manuscripts, ancient Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, and determines what is original, what is not, what is a scribal error, and what's original. And they have all sorts of rules that they follow, but they can compare manuscript with manuscript and see, is there something in this manuscript that's not in this one? Why is it missing in this one and not in this one? And they deal with different types of families. There's different families of Greek manuscripts. There's the Alexandrian family text type. There's the Western text types. And the Western text type is the most notorious for having errors, insertions that were not in the original text. You have Coptic, you have Syriac family. So you have all these different text types that they look at to determine what's original, what's a scribal error, what's maybe an emendation by a scribe, what was a clarification, what was an explanation. And these errors can take different forms. Sometimes the error can be a misspelled word. Just leaving one letter out can totally change the meaning. Now, oftentimes this doesn't make any difference in the meaning of the text. For instance, it doesn't matter that somebody was bound with a chain or bound with a cord. No, that the difference is one letter. So really not any, doesn't make a great deal of difference. Sometimes a letter can be added. Sometimes a letter is dropped. Sometimes a scribe would skip an entire line. You know how oftentimes we'll read something and a line will end with a word, but then maybe one or two lines down, another line begins with that same word and your eye just skips directly down. And so this would happen sometimes. They would skip entire lines and they're transcribing it. Sometimes they would enter an entire line twice, or they would enter a word twice. Sometimes they would use synonyms, or there would be homonyms, or just misspelled words. So there's all these type of errors that could enter in. And then there were additions that sometimes got entered into the text. Oftentimes a scribe would make a marginal note, just a little word of explanation, or make a footnote. But then, as that was copied, it eventually worked its way and made its way into the text itself instead of remaining as a footnote or a marginal note. Or a scribe would give an explanation for something that he thought was somewhat obscure, and that would make its way into the text eventually. But the people who deal with textual criticism will look at all this, and they'll find differences in syntax, differences in unusual words. Again, that something that's in this manuscript is missing in this manuscript. And so they compare all these to determine what is original and what's not original. Now, this should be a great comfort to us. It shouldn't allow us to cause doubt on the accuracy of the Scripture. This should be a great comfort, because all this care, all this science, and all this discipline toward textual criticism guarantees that we have a substantially pure text in front of us. That what we have is faithful to the original text. Because the errors are often found. You know, one example. One text may have one reading of a verse, another text have another reading of the verse. And so a textual critic will say, what is the most difficult reading? And usually the most difficult reading is the original reading, because a scribe is much more likely to smooth out syntax or smooth out or try to explain something that's difficult, than he is to make something simple more difficult. And so the more difficult reading is typically found to be the original. Now, another thing that's comforting is that no doctrine is impacted by these variations. None whatsoever. It's usually just very minor stuff, like I mentioned. Is it a cord or a chain? When we apply these tests of textual criticism to the account of the woman caught in adultery, it's obvious that it's not part of the original text. And, you know, when a textual critic looks at these, he looks at two areas of evidence, internal evidence and external evidence. And we'll just look at that. Concerning the external evidence for this section of John, the account of the woman caught in adultery is absent from all major Greek manuscripts until the 7th and 8th century. You just don't find it. Now, it's known in the Latin West. It's found in some early Latin copies of the Bible, but not in the Greek manuscripts, not in the Greek East. Also, patristic sources from the very, very early church, they don't mention, this account is not mentioned in the East for 1,000 years, the first 1,000 years of church history. Origen, one of the very early church fathers, omits it from his commentary. It's not even there. So they look at all this external evidence and say, why is this? Why is this missing in Greek manuscripts for the first 7 or 8 centuries of the church if it was part of the original? And then they look at the internal evidence. And the internal evidence is pretty fascinating, is that this account is located in various places within the Gospel of John in different manuscripts. Some manuscripts put it after verse 36 of chapter 7. Some manuscripts put it after verse 44 of John chapter 7. Some manuscripts put it at the very end of John's Gospel. And there's even one manuscript that places it after Luke 21:38. So if this was part of the original manuscript of John, why is it floating all over the place here instead of just being copied in its context where it originally was? Also, in terms of internal evidence, it's just in an awkward location. We see in chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But here, in what we've been reading so far, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been staying in Jerusalem. He didn't come to the Feast of Tabernacles till the middle of the feast. And he's been there teaching the people. There's no account of him leaving at night, going up to the Mount of Olives. All that took place at the very end, his last trip to Jerusalem, the Passover week, when he would leave Jerusalem in the evening, go to the Mount of Olives, go to Bethany, and stay in Bethany, which was right close to the Mount of Olives, and then return in the morning to teach in the temple. And this is what we see happening in chapter 8. So what took place here would have taken place more likely at the end of his life, during Passover week. Because even in chapter 9, we have Jesus here being, he was left alone with the woman. But yet in verse 12, there's multitudes. There's multitudes again. Jesus is speaking to them, to the multitudes. They're being taught, the crowd. Also, when you just read John's Gospel, if you were to leave this section out, go from verse 52 right to verse 12, the discourse flows very smoothly. Remember, in verse 37, Jesus is talking about being the water, the living water. And we talked about how that was a picture of the ceremony that was carried out during the Feast of Tabernacle. But in verse 12, he proclaims, I'm the light of the world. Again, just continuing his discourse of the living water. Now he's the light of the world, which again, the lighting of the great lanterns, great candelabras within the temple was part of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus is drawing on this imagery. So the discourse follows very smoothly just by leaving this out. There's no interruption in Jesus' discourse. Also, there are a huge number of variants of this account of the woman. Actually, one of the highest number of variants anywhere in the New Testament. And by variant, I mean it's told differently, in different ways, in different manuscripts. And so this account has one of the highest number of variants anywhere within the New Testament. Also, the words, or some of the words, and also the syntax within this section, is found nowhere else in any of John's writings. There's words that are used, for instance, in verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Where nowhere else in any of John's writings does John link the scribes and Pharisees. You know, in chapter 7, he talked about the chief priests and the Pharisees, not the scribes and the Pharisees. Nowhere else in his writings does he link the scribes and Pharisees. So the question is, why here? Why was it inserted here by scribes, people from the early church? Why in this section here of John? Well, two possible reasons. In verse 14 of chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with the theme of judging, especially in verse 15. You people judge according to the flesh. What were they doing with the woman? But I am not judging anyone, neither do I condemn you, he said. Or a second possible reason, besides the theme of judgment, is that we're dealing with evidence of Jesus' claims. In chapter 7, verse 51, you got Nicodemus saying, let's hear him out. Let's hear the evidence. What does he have to say? We don't try someone unless hearing all the evidence. And chapter 8, Jesus is giving the evidence for who he says he is over and over again. He's proclaiming the testimony. He's giving the evidence for his claims and just showing that they don't believe it. He has the power to forgive sins. There's an evidence right there. So those are just two possible reasons why scribes may have inserted this account at this point in the Gospel of John. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, a long time ago, accepted this as part of the original text. And so it occurs within the King James Version without being marked off because of the text type that the King James translated from, the Byzantine text type. But the reason that the Roman Catholic Church adopted it as part of the original is because Jerome included it in the Latin Vulgate in 382, and since then it's been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as authoritative, inspired, part of the original text. Augustine had an interesting theory as to why it was eliminated for the first 7 or 8 centuries of the church. He thought that it was eliminated by nervous husbands who thought their wives would use this as an excuse to go out and commit adultery without consequences. So, but the evidence clearly shows that it's not part of the original. It wasn't in the original text. It was inserted by scribes later in the history of the church. So, it's not in the original, it's not inspired. So how do we treat it? How do we treat this text of Scripture? Do we ignore it? A lot of commentators ignore it. Linsky, who's a great Lutheran commentator, totally ignores it in his commentary. Others just gloss over it superficially. They make the claim, they show it's not in the original text, and so they just kind of superficially. Some people insist it is original, despite the evidence that it's not. So how do we treat it? Do we consider it unauthentic, that it never happened? Do we just find no basis for its accuracy? Well, we have to remember that not everything that Jesus said or did was recorded in Scripture, was it? John even tells us that right at the very end of his Gospel, John 21:25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And also, over in Acts chapter 20, Paul quotes Jesus in verse 35. He tells, in everything I've shown you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, Paul is quoting Jesus here. The problem is, those words never appear anywhere within the New Testament that Jesus ever said those words. So, a lot of what Jesus did, even though it wasn't recorded in Scripture, became part of the oral tradition of the church that was passed down and taught and communicated. And that's probably what we have here. It's not original, it's not inspired, but that doesn't mean it's not unauthentic, that it didn't really happen. The account is very ancient. And so it's probably authentic, that was part of the oral tradition of the church, and the scribe thought that it fit very well in this part of John's Gospel to illustrate either the evidence or the judging attitude of the scribes, the Pharisees, and inserted it here. And the account is clearly in keeping with Jesus' character, and it's clearly in keeping with the character of the Jews, the religious leaders. Now, what we have here is an example, chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. Job chapter 5, you have Eliphaz speaking to Job. But in verse 12 and 13, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. And this is what Jesus is doing right here. He's turning the tables on these self-righteous Jews. So the account opens with Jesus teaching in the temple. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And again, it probably occurred during Passover week, 6 or 7 months after the events of chapter 7 that occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles, that he went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he came away again to the temple. And we see just from Matthew's account, Matthew 21:17, in the account in Luke, of the Passover week, this was Jesus' habit during that week. He would leave Jerusalem in the evening, go to Bethany, which was near the Mount of Olives, stay there at night, and come back in the morning to teach the people, come back to the temple. So this is what he's doing. He sat down and began teaching them. But the scribes and the Pharisees, which again are never mentioned together in John, but these Jews, these religious leaders, they brought this woman to Jesus. They obviously had to push through the crowd, get through the crowd, dragging this poor woman behind them. They put her in the middle of everybody and expose her to public humiliation. Just out and out public humiliation. Now the question that pops into our mind most of the time when we read this is, where's the guy? Where's the guy she was caught with? Did he just skedaddle? No, was he a quick, faster runner than she was? What happened? Where's he? And it just shows that these Jews, these scribes, these Pharisees, they're not really interested in seeing justice done. They're not really interested in the law and having the law upheld. They're interested in trapping Jesus, as verse 6 makes plain when we get there. But they address Jesus. They bring this woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst of these people, just exposing her to this public humiliation. What did Jesus give the principles for catching somebody in sin? You go to them one-on-one, don't you? Confront them. Then you take others. No, these people just dragged her out, exposed her to all this public humiliation, because they're not interested in her, and they're not interested in seeing the law upheld. They're interested in their own agenda. And so they come to Jesus. They address him with this nominal courtesy in verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher." Now this is the word didaskalos, where we get our word didactic, you know, to teach. It's just a nominal courtesy. They didn't call him rabbi, which is oftentimes translated teacher, but it's just teacher. "This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Autophoros. The only time this word occurs in the entire Bible. And essentially just means caught red-handed. Caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Caught. You know, it's in the very act. Caught in the act of perpetrating. No doubt whatsoever to her guilt. She's been caught red-handed in the very act. And so they quote the law of Moses to Jesus. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They're trying to trap Jesus here. They're trying to get Jesus to make some sort of judgment that would either contradict the law, to find some accusation against them. Now, when they quote the law of Moses, again, they really just show they don't know what they're talking about. Over and over again, through the Gospel of John, and through John chapter 7 especially, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have just proven over and over that they don't know the law, they don't care about the law. They really don't know what they are supposed to be teachers of. So they quote the law of Moses, and they're referring primarily to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, concerning laws pertaining to sexual sin. It says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What makes no mention of how they're to be put to death? What mode of being put to death? Well, but also over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, it does make a mention of the means of death. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So both of them are supposed to be killed. Where's the guy? Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Again, no mention is made how they're supposed to be killed. But then you get to verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he had violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So, the only prescription for stoning someone caught in adultery was for an engaged virgin. And there, both the man and the woman were to be brought out and stoned and killed. And the fact that she didn't cry out in the city, not crying out, equaled consent. Because later on it goes to say if the same thing happens out in the country and there's nobody to hear, she's not found guilty. So it's very possible that this woman was really a victim of some type of sexual assault. And because she didn't cry out, she's accused of adultery here. Now the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, which is just a commentary on the law of Moses, gives the punishment for married persons who commit adultery. That punishment is to be strangling, not stoning. The stoning was for an engaged person, engaged virgin. And so this is probably what this girl is here, even though at this time there maybe not was that big of a distinction made. Now this penalty is still carried out in some Muslim countries today, but even in first century Palestine, first century Judaism, it was rarely, if ever, carried out, especially in the cities which were under Roman authority, because it was against the law to execute the death penalty on anybody. Only Romans could execute and condemn somebody to death. So we just see these Pharisees, these scribes, they're not interested in obedience to the law. Because verse 6 just tells us they were saying this, testing him, in order that they may have grounds for accusing him. Well, what's the test? That word for test there is parazo. And you have two types of tests in the New Testament. You have parazo testing. You have one that's called dokimos. Dokimos is a test to see if something is genuine, real. A parazo testing is a trap. It's a test designed to cause somebody to fall, to fail. In Mark 1:13, we see Satan took Jesus out into the wilderness. Why? To tempt him, to test him, to cause him to fall, cause him to fail. It was a test with the intention of causing someone to fail. The intent of the test is evil. And this is what these people were doing. The Pharisees were always doing this to Jesus. They're always testing him, they're always throwing some new test at him, trying to get him to slip up, to fail. And we see in Mark and Matthew's gospel, eventually they give up because no one dared to ask him any more questions anymore because he just kept constantly humiliating them. And so they're bringing this test to him, testing him. Why? In order that, there's the purpose, that they might have grounds for accusing him. This word for accusing, the noun form is the same word used for Satan. He's the accuser. It's an accusation in a judicial sense. We would say bring charges against somebody or indict somebody. Fill out a warrant for somebody. This is what they were doing. They're looking for some judicial, legal reason to be able to bring charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin so he could either be condemned or at least discredited. Now, how are they going to do this? Well, there's two ways. They think they have Jesus between a rock and a hard place. There's nowhere for him to go. They got him. They got him trapped. Either way he answers, Jesus is trapped. Because there's really only two possible answers, right? What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? Come on, here, this is what the law says. So what do you say? You going to uphold the law, Jesus? Or are you going to ignore it? So there's only two possible answers the way they see it. Either he can uphold the law, or he can ignore the law. And if he gives an answer that violates the law of Moses, now they have an official charge to bring before the Sanhedrin, to where he can be condemned, where they can destroy his credibility and destroy his influence with the people. He can be charged with being a transgressor of the law. And this is what they accomplished at Gethsemane, isn't it? He was arrested, brought up on false charges. People were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, because they destroy his credibility. Or, the other alternative was that if he upholds the Mosaic Law, and this was a position which was publicly unpopular. It was also rarely carried out. It was also contrary to Jesus' ministry of mercy, of seeking to save the lost, of compassion, of restoration. This too would have undermined his credibility, his message of compassion and forgiveness and mercy. But more than that, if Jesus had upheld the Mosaic Law, he would be brought up on charges before the Romans as pronouncing the death sentence on somebody, which was something only the Roman governor had the authority to do. Only Pilate had the authority to do this. So he would be unlawfully pronouncing the death sentence on somebody. So they had him. They had him trapped. If he ignores the law, they got him. If he upholds the law, they got him. As far as they're concerned, they got Jesus. And again, it just shows there's no real interest. There's no interest in the woman. There's no interest in the law. Both of them are just a pawn to get to Jesus. The shame and the fear of this woman meant absolutely nothing to them. See, they had no love for God because they had no love for His Word. They weren't interested in the law. So there was no love for God. There was no love for people. Because there was no concern for this woman. They're just both simply tools to a personal agenda. Don't we see this today? We see it especially in corporate church. Christianity has become a multi-billion dollar business. Doesn't matter if it's true. Doesn't matter if it leads people astray. Doesn't matter if it's false teaching. Doesn't matter. As long as it sells, generates a profit, that's okay. That's all that matters. We don't care about the people it's impacting, just as long as it makes a buck. Don't we see this in church today? The people are just a means of generating the income to promote a personal agenda. Somebody's personal agenda. The Word is simply a tool. We can manipulate it, we can massage it, we can reinterpret it, we can water it down to pacify people, keep them happy, boost their self-esteem, All it is just a way of getting people in. We can interpret the gospel through the lens of self-improvement. There's no love for God. There's no love for people. They're both just a means to a personal agenda and end. Well, what's Jesus' response to this? What did he do? He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, wrote in the dust. Now, there is no end to the speculation about what Jesus wrote. Some say he was writing down the sins of these scribes and Pharisees. Some say he was writing down the commandment from Exodus not to bear false witness. Nobody knows. We're not told. So there's no point in speculating what Jesus wrote. He could have just been doodling. You know, that's personally what I think Jesus was doing. He was just... It was a stall tactic. Essentially, it was a judicial silence. These people were coming to him demanding an answer. And Jesus is not going to accommodate them. He's not going to give a verdict. Or at least not the one they want to hear. I think Jesus probably was just shocked. Shocked with the depth of the depravity here. Not the woman's depravity. The depravity of these scribes, of these religious leaders. Their ruthless, uncaring hardness of heart. There was just a judicial silence. And so they kept badgering. They kept badgering. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up to make the proclamation more authoritative. He stands up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Oh, this is just brilliant. So brilliant of Jesus. And he gives a totally unexpected answer. He makes no comment on the law. In fact, this is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 17:7. "The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death. Afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from the midst." Now notice the purpose of all what the Pharisees and scribes have been referring to. They've been talking about stoning this woman. And what is the purpose in that? "So you purge the evil from your midst." It's what we just read. Are they interested in purging the evil from their midst? They're not interested in even purging the evil from their own heart. So Jesus tells them, "If you're without sin, throw the stone." See, these people are professing to be acting as witnesses. We caught her in the very act. The thing is, the person who's acting as a witness cannot be a participant in the crime. They can't be guilty of this sin themselves. So when Jesus says, "You who are without sin, be the one to cast the first stone," he's not calling for sinless perfection on their part. He's saying, you can't be guilty of this. You cannot be guilty of this. But they're guilty of a greater sin. A much greater sin. And that is the premeditated murder of the Son of God. They're pretending to be shocked. They're pretending to be concerned over the actions of this woman. They're pretending to be concerned for the law. They can't see the log in their own eye. And it blinds them. Well, Jesus' answer does not own or condemn. It doesn't negate the seventh commandment against committing adultery. But these people are caught. They are caught in their own trap. They are the ones who are caught in the very act of bearing false witness, of trying to trap Jesus, of plotting against him. The accusers become the accused. The condemners become the condemned. These self-righteous are found guilty. They are the ones who are shamed, who are discredited, who are disqualified to carry out the sentence. They can't do it. They're disqualified. So they began to drift away. Jesus, in verse 8, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. He's done talking with them. He's made his proclamation. He's not going to argue with them. He's back to ignoring them. The judicial silence. The sentence has been passed. You're guilty. You're guilty. So he began to leave, to drift away. Why? Why did they go away? Was it because they were ashamed? Were they convicted? Were they repentant? No. It's because they were outwitted. They were outgeneraled. Their plot had been foiled. They'd been humiliated again. There's an interesting verse over in Luke's Gospel, Luke 13. Just the continuous result of the Pharisees' questioning. Jesus has healed a crippled woman in Luke 13:10 and is being criticized by synagogue officials. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. Don't you untie your donkey or your oxen and lead them to water on the Sabbath? Why should we not loose this daughter of Abraham from her disease, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years? In verse 17, and as he said this, his opponents were being humiliated. And this is what Jesus constantly did to these self-righteous Jews, self-righteous religious leaders. They were humiliated again. They were discredited. That's why they were leaving. Not because they were ashamed. It's because their plan had blown up in their face. So they leave. The oldest are the first to realize this. The younger may be trying to figure out some way to reestablish some credibility, to get their feet back under them, to try to bring the accusations. The older ones realize, we're stumped, we're beat, we're humiliated again. And so they leave. They leave. Go out one by one, beginning with the older. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the midst. So they didn't take the woman with her. They weren't concerned about her. They weren't concerned about upholding the law. They didn't drag her before the Sanhedrin and accuse her there, where the law was much more likely to be upheld. They didn't take her into the synagogue where there were some officials. They just left her there. They weren't interested in her. She was no use to them now. There was just no remorse. There's no more concern for the law. Why didn't they take her before some Jewish officials? So Jesus turns to the woman. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" This is the first time Jesus speaks to her directly. He doesn't ask her if she's guilty. He knows she is. Because he tells her in verse 11, from now on sin no more. So she was guilty, all right. He doesn't ask her if she is. He knows she is. But the question is, where are those who condemned her? Woman, where are they? See, the prescribed sentence demanded by God's justice is not carried out because Jesus intervened. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? God's prescribed sentence. The wages of sin are death. But because Jesus intervened on her behalf and our behalf, that's the gospel. Did no one condemn you? Well, there's no one left. No one, Lord. No one left to condemn. Neither do I condemn you. Isn't this Romans 8:1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus just said, I didn't come to condemn the world. Over in John chapter 3, verse 17, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because the world's already condemned. You don't have to condemn what's already. You don't go to a building with a condemned sign on it, slap another one on it. It's already condemned. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus came to seek and to save people like her. He doesn't pronounce her unfit for the kingdom like the scribes. He eats with sinners and tax gatherers. All these people who are unfit. They're not righteous like herself. There's an interesting back again over in Luke. Just reading through Luke the other day, and found this very interesting contrast with the vast majority of people that came to Jesus. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Now, as we've been going through John's Gospel, why have most people been coming to Jesus? To be healed, to get a meal, to get something from him. They want some of the fringe benefits. But why were the tax gatherers and the sinners coming near to him? To listen to him. To learn. To grow. To be instructed in the kingdom. Most people weren't interested in that who came to Jesus. They weren't interested in the fringe benefits. But these people, people like this woman, they came to listen. And so Jesus tells her, go your way. From now on, sin no more. See, from now on, that presumes her guilt. But from now on, sin no more. You've got a fresh start. You've got a clean slate. You're forgiven. Sin no more. It's the same thing Jesus said to the man, the cripple, that he healed back in chapter 5. In verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. See, the only proper response to mercy, to grace, for past sins is purity, now and in the future. We have been saved. We have been given grace. We have been given mercy, not as a license to continue living the way you want to live. I've had people actually look me in the face and tell me, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. We can do what we want to do and then ask for forgiveness later, and God will forgive us. That's not a proper response to mercy. That's not a proper response to grace. That is a damning response to grace. What did Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, there's several passages here that I could refer to. Actually, I'm going to go to one that's probably one of the most powerful. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, willfully, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you know it's a sin, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway to get what I want. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is what they were wanting Jesus to do, wasn't it? Set aside the law of Moses. They would have had charges to bring against him. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the only proper response to grace and to mercy is, go your way, sin no more, unless something worse befalls you. See, grace and mercy are not a license to sin. They are cause for purity, devotion, a desire, a true heartfelt desire for obedience. We don't do it perfectly. We're still in this flesh. We fall. We sin. But it's not a willful rejection of God's Word just to get what you want, to please the flesh. There's no indication of what the woman did, whether she did sin no more, whether she continued in her life of immorality. We don't know. So while this text is not inspired, it's not in the original Greek, it is instructive. It's instructive. It shows us people's callousness toward God's Word, which translates into a callousness toward other people. It shows us Jesus' willingness to forgive and to pardon. But it also shows what God expects from those who are recipients of His grace, His mercy, and His pardon. Is to sin no more. To live a life of obedience to Him. As Paul said, the life that I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who died for me, gave Himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the proper response to grace.